Like to invite you to turn into your New Testaments to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15 is going to be the text that we will utilize in our lesson this morning. While you're turning there, I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given with regard to your presence, and that especially so with regard to those of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence, the fact that you are an encouragement to us by taking time to worship God on His day. And I think that we have been blessed up to this point in time with the opportunity to pray to Him, to commune around His table, as well as to sing songs of praise. It is my prayer that likewise you'll benefit from the material that we have prepared this morning. We're going to be discussing the conflict that is alluded to here in Acts, the 15th chapter, between the Apostle Paul as well as Barnabas and their preaching to the Gentiles and the message that was proclaimed by them, and the Judaizing teachers who were seeking to bind upon the Gentiles the covenant of circumcision as necessary for them to have a proper standing with God in Christ. And actual dispute is something that is alluded to very early in the text. We're going to begin by making note of that conflict as it is stated in verses 1 and 2. You'll read with me there. Acts chapter 15 and verses 1 to 2. That certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. This particular dispute is one that threatened to create great havoc among God's people. You may remember, with regard to the establishment of the Lord's church, that initially Jews responded to the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And on that occasion, that very first time that the gospel was preached in Acts the second chapter by the apostle Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection, that there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, that had gathered together for the purpose of observing the Passover. And so the group or the audience that was present on that day was exclusively Jewish people. Now, the prophecies concerning the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, and concerning the salvation and redemption of man indicated very clearly that first the Jew would receive that gospel, but also that later the Gentile would be included. That promise is indicated as early as as Jehovah God's statement to Abraham in Genesis the 12th chapter concerning the seed promise, when it was promised on that occasion that through the seed of Abraham, of course fulfilled with the child of promise Isaac, and on through the genealogy and legacy of Abraham, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. That would be inclusive not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. Now, that was something that was very difficult for the Jews initially to understand, but in Acts the 10th chapter, you'll remember that Cornelius and his household, Cornelius was an Italian, a Gentile, that he was praying to God, and that there was a dream that was given first to Cornelius and at about the same time to Peter the Apostle, that got the two of them together and gave opportunity for the gospel to be preached not only to Jews, but also on that occasion, beginning at that time, to the Gentiles as well. You remember that after the apostle Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and Cornelius and his household were baptized and became children of God as well, that he became came under criticism and scrutiny by the Jewish brethren in Acts chapter 11 as he gave a recollection and a defense of himself as he recalled the events that had previously transpired. He indicated that the Holy Spirit had fell upon the Gentiles as it upon the apostles at the beginning in Acts the second chapter. And the conclusion, as indicated in Acts chapter 11, by the Jews, was that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And so the Jews recognized by these events that are actually alluded to again by the Apostle Peter here in Acts chapter 15, that the Gentiles were to be given access to the kingdom of Christ and to the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. But having said that, the Jews, because of their lineage and because of the standing that they had previously as the people of God and His chosen people, and because of the token of circumcision, which was a token of the covenant that God had with the people of Israel, there were those who believed that in effect, in order for a Gentile to become a Christian and to be saved, he had to become a Jew, that he had to be circumcised and to keep the old law. They had a misunderstanding of the nature of grace and the establishment of this new covenant. And so as Paul and Barnabas continued the ministry to the Gentiles and the preaching of the gospel and was baptizing Gentiles and converting Gentiles to the cause of Christ, the Judaizing teachers began to insist that these Gentiles be circumcised, which was, again, something required under that old covenant. But as the Apostle Paul did not want the liberty that these Gentiles had in Christ to be spied out or to be taken away from them as a result of this appeal to the old covenant and the old law, it is something that he would not acquiesce to. And this was the cause of the dissension. Question is, should the Gentiles be circumcised or not? The Judaizing teachers said yes. Paul and Barnabas said no. And indeed, the brethren were of two minds about that. The Christians really didn't understand and fully recognize what God desired on this particular matter. And so it was determined that Paul and Barnabas would go to Jerusalem and they would ask the apostles, the elders of the church there, concerning this matter. They would consult in regard to this to determine what God's will was. Now, I stated that in a particular way to make very clear what happened in Acts chapter 15. There are individuals today who look at this particular occasion and they say, well, this was an example of a church meeting. And what you have in this particular text is all the brethren coming together to decide what it is that they were going to believe. And in fact, you have some parallels to that among religious groups today. You have synods that are established. You have conventions that are scheduled so that individuals in a particular denomination can come together and in effect vote on their faith. They can determine by acclamation what it is that they're going to hold to. And of course, in our society, there have been a number of questions. Some as fundamental as to whether or not the Bible is truly inspired. Questions concerning whether or not homosexuality should be considered sin, whether individuals who desire to be part of the clergy, which in itself is a misconception, whether they should be anointed as members of the clergy, if indeed they are homosexuals, whether women should be put into leadership positions in the church. And you have the various denominations that meet together. Either a hierarchical system is set up to where leaders of the group are chosen to determine these things, or in a very democratic process, all who want to come to the convention can vote on it, but the purpose is to determine what it is that we're going to believe. And they look at Acts chapter 15 and they say, you know, this is an example of that. The disciples in the first century had to vote on or to decide whether or not circumcision would be required of the Gentiles. That's not what happened on this particular occasion. I've heard some who are gospel preachers who misconstrue what happened on this occasion. And they talk about how this was a congregational meeting and that the congregation determined what would be the decision, what would be the doctrine that they would heed and adhere to. And that's simply not so. So we want to explain what happened on this particular occasion. There's some significant things that I think will be beneficial to us in understanding the nature of authority, of the way in which questions concerning doctrinal issues should be decided in the church, and indeed we'll talk a little bit about this particular conflict itself. These are things I think will be beneficial as we study this particular passage. Now, I just want to acknowledge the fact that in preparation of this material, the first thing that brought me here was thought that I had concerning what's going to happen this evening with the proclamation of the truth by Brother Foster as he comes and gives a report of the work in the Philippines. Because if you'll notice in the next few verses, we are told that in verse 3, that being sent on their way after being directed to go to Jerusalem, we're told that Paul and Barnabas passed through Phoenicia and Samaria and described the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And then when they came to Jerusalem, we are told that they were received by the church and the apostles and elders and reported all the things that God had done with them. I would encourage you to certainly be present this evening when the opportunity is afforded us to hear of the wonderful work that is being done in the Philippines, how that the gospel is being preached in foreign lands, because I guarantee that indeed there will be a cause for rejoicing in the work that was done when Brother Foster was there, and the work that continues even after he has returned to us. It is something that is indeed an encouragement as we recognize that the gospel is being spread in other lands and that we have had opportunity to have fellowship in the preaching of it. But that was something that was ongoing as they came to Jerusalem. You'll notice that as they got there, that the Judaizing teachers were present as well. We're told in verse 5 that some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, that they rose up there in Jerusalem, just as they had had that dissension, as related in verses 1 and 2 of the text, that here they were in Jerusalem, and they had rose up, they said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the same statement given in verse 1 of the text, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, was related again by these of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, that is, they're Christians, but they had come from that Pharisaical background, and they said the same thing. It's necessary to circumcise them. The Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses. And of course, in stating that, it is also intimated that the Jews, who were Christians, were required to continue to keep the law of Moses, and the covenant of circumcision indeed remained as something necessary for them to be faithful as Christians. And we'll establish, of course, in the teaching that follows that absolutely was not the case. But having said that, I do want to make note of a couple of other things. As we talk about this, I want you to note, first of all, that it was the church leadership that considered the matter. It is stated so in verse 6 of the text. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, I do not want to establish by that, or for it to be construed, that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were the ones that decided on this, because that's not what the text teaches. Now, we do recognize that at this time, the apostles were the leaders of the church in the first century. As they remained in their office, they had a position of oversight. This is something that's very clear as you look previous in the book of Acts, for example, in the sixth chapter, as arrangements were made concerning the ministration to the Hellenist widows. We are told that as the Grecian widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily ministration, that the affair was brought to the attention of the apostles. And the apostles made some decisions concerning these things, that it would not be meet for them to leave the preaching of the gospel to serve tables. And so they chose men of good reputation to do that work so that they could persist in the proclamation of truth, and we are told that that was something that was satisfactory and that it accomplished much good at that time. So the apostles remained here in Jerusalem, and they were certainly being consulted in regard to this. The elders of the church in Jerusalem were being consulted. They came together for the purpose of considering the matter, this question as to whether circumcision was necessary. I do want to note as well that the multitude was present. In fact, in verse 12 of the text, we're told that all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. So it was not a private meeting in the sense that the congregation was not present, the other Christians there in Jerusalem. But there is specific mention with regard to the apostles and the elders. And I want to to make that point, to establish an important truth. And that is that God has indeed given a position of authority in the church, an office, or offices, in this case the apostles and the elders, for the purpose of giving leadership to a congregation of God's people. That is an office, though the apostles are no longer with us, that is maintained by the elders of a congregation. The elders are referred to as individuals in Hebrews the 13th chapter that rule well. 1 Peter chapter 5, there are given instructions by the apostle Peter to the elders of that he was writing to concerning their responsibilities. Now, if you look at the terms that are used with regard to elders, you have the term elder, which means an older man. You have the term pastor, which has reference to one who feeds the flock, a shepherd, in other words. And then you have the term bishop. Those terms are used interchangeably with regard to that office. But the term bishop or overseer is a term which is indicative of oversight. A superintendent or an overseer, one who is put in a position to make decisions. Now, again, when we say that, we understand that direction is given, authority is given to elders, but there is a limit to that authority, and we want to establish what that is. And I think this is a very good application of those principles, a good demonstration of them, seen as it is practically established here in this particular text. But two things we want to make note of. First of all, that these men were put in this leadership position, and as you look at what happened on this occasion, that there was indeed an indication, especially with regard to the apostles, of this leadership shown as the decision was made as to what was to be done. And so there is that place, an important place, that the leaders of a congregation hold. We're going to explain what that place is. So when we say that, what that indicates is that this is not just a democratic body voting on something. I have heard individuals take the position that that Acts chapter 15 is the pattern for a church business meeting. You've heard of business meetings in various congregations. A congregation does not have men that are qualified to serve as elders, and so they have to make decisions, determinations, and they do so by the men coming together and taking care of the affairs of the church. And there are some who advocate that that is the way that it's supposed to be done. That in fact elders do not have any position of authority at all, that decisions are to be made by all of the members of a congregation. That's not what is being done here. Now, in fact, the multitude, the members of the congregation, we are told, were in agreement. I want you to notice as you go down to verse 22 of the text, we are told that it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. The church was pleased with the decision made, but the whole church did not make the decision. And in fact, as we continue on in our explanation of this, we want to point out the fact that the elders and the apostles of the church at Jerusalem did not have the authority to make this decision themselves. In other words, the decision that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be pleasing to God was not a decision that was made by Paul and James and Peter and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. They're not the ones that made that decision. However, they were the ones that took the lead in informing the brethren as to what the decision was, of exercising the oversight, of giving the guidance with regard to the decision that was made. Now the question is, in fact, who did make the decision? Well, let's look at a couple of things along those lines. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 7 of the text. Now the apostles and elders have come together to consider this matter, this question, as to whether you have to be circumcised if you're a Gentile. And we're told on that occasion, after there had been much dispute, that is, there were individuals who were disagreeing about this. Both sides were being heard. The Pharisees were having their say. So you have some who says, no, it's not necessary that they be circumcised. Others that were saying, yes, it is necessary that they be circumcised. Then the Apostle Peter spoke up and basically began to tell everyone what God had to say on the matter. And this is perhaps the most important point that we can make as we look at this context. That is, that men, in fact, did not make the decision. All that men did was reveal the decision that God had made concerning these things. And it's something that is abundantly clear as you look at the text. First of all, we have Peter in verse 7, who rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God..." Notice, he's saying, "I didn't just do that." In fact, that's what he was telling the Jews in Acts chapter 11. "This wasn't my idea. I'm just on the roof here at Simon the Tanner's house, and all of a sudden there's this vision that comes to me. And God sends this vision to me, and then tells me that what I have cleansed, you must not call common or unclean, and then gave me instructions to go to Cornelius. You go to his house, and you proclaim to him the gospel." And then gave further evidence when he got there by baptizing him with the Holy Spirit, immersing him and his household with the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles indeed were granted redemption unto life and the hope for remission of sins. God's the one who determined these things. And so he says, "You know about this, I've told you about this, how that God, a good while ago, chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And in effect, what he's saying is, God made this decision. These Gentiles were saved on that occasion, and now you are coming along and you're requiring something that was not required by God. When God gave his requirements, when he told me what to do, he told me to preach faith or preach Christ. And these individuals received that preaching and believed and were baptized. God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And he says, "Now therefore," verse 10, "why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Salvation is through grace, both for the Jew and the Gentile, he says. Why is it that you're putting a burden that God has not? And so the decision is made right there. The Apostle Peter speaks up and says, in effect, "You Judaizing teachers are wrong." Why? Not because I, Peter, say that you're wrong, but rather because God revealed to me. God said, "You're wrong." God said, "This is the way we save individuals." And now you're coming along and you're trying to add something to it. That's not good. It's not right. We don't have the right to make decisions. Now let's go back in application to these denominations round about. All the denominations who say, "Look, we're going to have us a convention and we're going to vote on it. And the majority rules. And we're going to determine whether or not women can have a leadership role in the worship service." Well, who are you to say that? You don't have the right to make that determination. God has determined that. As to whether homosexuality is something that's going to be accepted in the clergy. Homosexuality is an abomination. Why? Because God said that it was. Because God determined it to be so. We don't have the right to change that. We don't have the right to make those kinds of decisions. God is the one who makes those decisions. Now continuing on, not only did Peter weigh in on the matter, but we're told that Paul and Barnabas spoke. But notice in verse 12 that the church, the multitude, kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. And what did they say? Well, they declared how many miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now what's the argument here? Well, if the Judaizing teachers were right in saying that Paul and Barnabas are doing wrong, then why was God attesting to their ministry by the signs and the wonders that he did? God, through the signs and wonders that were committed, done at the hands of Paul and Barnabas, was giving his testimony that what they were teaching and what they were doing was acceptable to him. That was God's testimony. And so, Paul and Barnabas were right. Why? Not because Paul had the right to make the decision as to whether Gentiles had to be circumcised, But when Paul is teaching that circumcision was not necessary for the Gentile, and God is over here giving him the power to perform miracles, God is saying, Paul's right. Judaizing teachers did not have those same abilities. Paul did. And the reason why Paul did is because what he taught, what he stood for, was accepted by God. God's the one that made that determination. Now, continuing on, as we consider these things, you'll notice that after Paul and Barnabas had talked about these things, they had become silent after that. In verse 13, James answered. Now, here's another apostle. We are told one of the preeminent individuals in the church at Jerusalem. And James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." So now James is actually going to Scripture, God's Word. And he's making arguments from God's Word to show that the Judaizing teachers were wrong and that Paul and Barnabas and what they were teaching was right. And so he said, "The prophets agree with this. It's written, 'After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God.'" That's the conclusion based upon Scripture. That's what God intends. James was not creating a doctrine. James was simply interpreting correctly what God had said and what God desired. And so we are told here, this is the determination. We should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so these decisions were made not because men voted over it. It wasn't decided because the same pleased the apostles and the elders and the multitude. Now I want you to notice at that next verse, verse 22. We are told that the congregation was pleased with God's decision. Now understand what we're saying here. We're not saying that the multitude was pleased with what the apostles had said and so went along with it. And as such, that's what the doctrine became. There is no authority in the pleasure of the multitude. No authority in the pleasure of the apostles. No authority in the pleasure of the elders. The authority is in God's will. The authority is in God's decree, in God's revelation, in God's testimony, in God's instructions. And the fact is, because you had apostles and elders and a congregation who understood the authority of God, when God told them, when God settled the matter, they were pleased with the answer. Now, brethren, that's the way it ought to be with us. Whenever a determination is made as to what God's Word teaches, we have the responsibility to be pleased with that decision. Now, our being pleased does not make it authoritative. It's authoritative whether we're pleased or not. The fact is, what the Word said about it, what God had testified concerning with regard to the miracles that were performed, the instructions that He had given to Peter way back in Acts chapter 10, that was authoritative. That's the way it is. Whether or not the apostles, elders, and church agreed with it or not, whether it pleased them or not, that's the way it is. But the fact is, because they heeded those things, they were willing to acquiesce and submit to God's will, they were pleased by what God had revealed to them. And as a result of that, we are told that as the group, the apostles, the elders, the whole church were pleased, they determined to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then they wrote a letter. Now this is a final point to be made. When God establishes His will, it is the responsibility of every church, everywhere to accept it. There are individuals today who have the idea that the concept of church autonomy necessitates diversity. I deny that. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I've heard gospel preachers who have preached this. They say, you can't expect to have unanimity in doctrine because we have autonomy. There's no central authority that is given. Every local congregation is autonomous, and every local congregation has to determine what it's going to believe, what it's going to teach, what it's going to do. Now there's some truth in that. I want you to understand there is. Every local church has to make that determination, what it's going to believe, what it's going to hold to, what it's going to teach. But understand this, brethren. No local congregation has the right to believe, hold to, or teach anything that is different from God's Word. And when this letter was sent out, it was sent out to the various churches. It was sent out, as indicated, brethren who are in Antioch, verse 23, Syria and Cilicia, and the instructions that were given were required of every Christian and every congregation throughout the world, both then and now. And there are individuals today that say, you know, we have the right to decide who it is that we're going to have fellowship with. Well, yes and no. We do in the sense that there is no other eldership from without that has the right to come and tell this congregation, you have to do it this way. You have to receive or reject these individuals. You have to believe or not believe this particular doctrine. They don't have the right to do that. But the elders of this congregation, they don't have the right to reject someone that God has received. They don't have the right to receive one that God has rejected. They don't have the right to believe or teach anything other than what is found in God's Word. When the Apostle Paul wrote, when the Apostle Paul taught, he taught the same thing in every church and expected every church to receive it. And so we need to understand the limitation of authority and the limitation of church autonomy. Church autonomy doesn't mean that every congregation has the right to determine for itself what it's going to believe and teach. What church autonomy reveals is that every single congregation has the right to determine for itself that they will heed and accept God's Word and God's will. And as a result of that, though other congregations may depart, they cannot make us depart. Though other organizations, other brethren may determine that they're no longer going to stand acceptable before God, the Westside Church of Christ will remain true to the Word. We have the right to determine that for ourselves. But we don't have the right to depart from God's Word. There's a limitation with regard to the concept of autonomy. We have only the right to heed Him, because all authority, Jesus said, has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And that is what is established with clarity in this particular text. The disciples on this occasion were simply doing what God intended for them to do. So what were those final instructions? Very quickly, you'll notice the text, beginning in verse 23, they wrote the letter, and the letter reads as follows. Greetings, verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words said, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, notice, for the name of, that means by the authority of. They were doing it in accord with Christ and His will. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will report the same things by word of mouth. It seemed good to us. Notice this. Good to just us? No. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. There is no equal authority here. The Holy Spirit said it. We agreed with it. You've heard the phrase, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You know, that actually is inaccurate. God said it, that settles it, whether I agree with it or not. But the fact is, God said it, and I believe it. That's the added bonus there in regard to it being settled. Because since I believe it, I'm in agreement with it, I'm pleasing to God. And that's what they're saying here. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit thought it a good thing, we are not going to fight with the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Peter said there in Acts chapter 11, who was I that I could withstand God? And so the Holy Spirit thought it good, and we did too. We agree with the Holy Spirit. We accept what the Holy Spirit has to say. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, then you will do well. Simple instruction. Doesn't by any means indicate that there were only those few things that the Gentiles had to keep and they could do anything else they wanted. No, they had to refrain from all types of sin. What he's saying is, in effect, you don't have to be Jews. Here are the problems that you Gentiles have. You take care of these problems. And as you live your Christian life, you'll be faithful to Him. We're not going to add any other burden to you. Any burden that comes from the law. Why? Because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit not to do that. And as they abide by the Holy Spirit, they follow His instructions. They sent out to all these other churches, to all these other brethren, settling for once and for all the question, is it necessary for the Gentile to be circumcised in order to be pleasing to God? The answer is no. In fact, in the very things, the principles that are established here, it can be established as well that it's not necessary for the Jew to be circumcised in order to be pleasing to God. Because circumcision, as the Apostle Paul said, avails nothing. It doesn't make any difference. It does absolutely no good. What matters is faith in Christ Jesus. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we find that we have established a couple of important things from this context. First of all, God is the one who settles the questions of faith, not men. Now, God has established leadership roles. We specifically have reference on this occasion to the elders of a congregation, giving them responsibility in taking a leadership role in determining what that will is. But they have no right to make decisions with regard to doctrine. They have no right to determine and take upon themselves any legislative role at all. All they do is guide the saints in regard to what God's will is. But having done so, understand this. It is the responsibility as our elders of our congregation guide us in the right way. It is our responsibility to be pleased. It pleased the apostles and the elder because it pleased the Holy Spirit. And understand this, it should please us as it did the multitude on this occasion because that's Christ's will. Hebrew writer gave instructions concerning submitting to the authority of those who rule over you. He said that when you do that, you should do so in as a way as to not be a burden to them, because that would not be profitable for you. But rather, we must recognize that they are those who will give account in their position of oversight, and we should not cause problems. Instead, when God's will is determined, we should follow their leadership, their guidance, and be pleased with what God's will is. Because all Christians are expected to agree, in effect, with the Holy Spirit and the will of God for man. I hope and pray that what we've talked about today has been somewhat beneficial to you, because it is something that impacts not only this specific issue with regard to whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised, but indeed it gives us instructions as to how those things are determined, whether it be that or any other issue that may present itself before the people of God. God has revealed His will to us. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Scripture gives us all that is necessary for instruction, for reproof, rebuke, for exhortation. These things are given to us in Scripture that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And as we look at God's will, we will know what He expects of us. When we see it, we ought to be pleased by it, acquiesce to it, submit, obey, and as such we'll be pleasing to God. That's what they did in Acts chapter 15, and that's what God expects of us today. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here and need to respond by becoming obedient to the gospel of our Lord, the lesson today was not specifically designed to engender such faith. So I do want to just take a moment to acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He determined, though He was at the right hand of the Father, not to hold on to His place in heaven, but willingly came to this earth, making himself of no reputation, coming as a man and living a life on this earth, tempted in all points, like as we, and yet without sin. Upon living that sinless life of keeping the law perfectly, of fulfilling every jot and tittle, he nevertheless was rejected by men and died on the cross at Calvary. His sacrifice on the cross is a vicarious sacrifice. That means he died for you and I. His sacrifice on the cross was an efficacious sacrifice. That means what he accomplished was effective to the saving of our souls. He shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. His resurrection from the dead affords us the hope of eternal life. He becoming the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And because he has been raised and ascended into heaven, and he remains alive forever at the right hand of the Father, we have hope of life after death. Because of what he has accomplished as our Savior, we can spend an eternity in heaven. We offer an opportunity to you to respond to that gospel call. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Son of God before those assembled today and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You have the opportunity to do so at this time. If we can assist you in that way, or if there is any other thing that you need, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.